Well, God bless all of you. Greet you in Jesus' name. I wonder how many of you were thrilled this morning already about something. And if you weren't, I want you to join me in reading this verse. Let's read it together. Some of you can't see it well, but I think we know it well enough that we can read it.
The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing.
Now, we believe that theology, but can we get it down here in our hearts where we say that's true, we're experiencing? And isn't it amazing that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, dwells in a high and a lofty place? At the same time, while he dwells there, where there's activity going on, and we can read it in Isaiah 6. We read some about that activity, and we may talk about that a little bit later this morning. And the book of Revelations, there's activity going. In the midst of that activity, he takes, I don't know how it is, because I would think if we would be there, we would be so thrilled and so enamored with what's going on, we'd hardly have a moment to reflect down on earth and see what's happening down here. But our Jesus does that, and I don't know how he does it, but it tells me that he cares about us individually and personally. And that's a beautiful thing when you really stop and think about. We go through life sometimes, I wasn't going to preach on this, but we go through life sometimes thinking we're lonely, forgotten, and forsaken, and we forget this. And he takes pleasure in it. And I hope that thrills you this morning. My subject this morning, we've talked together as pastors about our, Lord willing, ordination that is coming up in not the too long future. And we assigned, each one of us were kind of assigned a topic. And I know I'm a little bit ahead of the game, but I should have possibly waited another month, but I felt inspired. I was thinking about something, and when you feel inspired about something, it's kind of hard to brush it aside. And the subject that I have as we think of ordination is the attitude of the preacher. Or we could say the attitude of a minister. Now, I would like to mention this as well, that this really doesn't just affect the person that is ordained, because we're all together called to minister in life. It is our calling, male and female. We're called to that. Now, I can make this, there's two ways that I can approach this subject this morning. The one would be boring and difficult, and the other one we get thrilled about. I think all of us get thrilled about when we look at the master preacher, about his way of ministering to people. It's fascinating. And so I've chosen that one this morning. I'm not so interested. I could have plenty of failures in my attitude. I could talk about that. I don't think you really care to hear a whole lot of that. I could talk about other people's failures. We could go back even to the Reformation. We could talk about some of these people's failures. But let's just look this morning at our master preacher, our master minister. And we know who that is, our Lord Jesus. And he came to this earth. And there's three points that I'd like to look at this morning. And there's no doubt many more we could look at. But I'd like to look at his love, his servanthood, and his mission. And my Bible reading is found in that beautiful chapter in John 13, that many of us, I think, look at periodically maybe, or we often use this scripture in our feet washing service. But I think it's a message that we tend to grapple at and wish that we could understand a culture to understand what it meant to serve like Jesus served. But I want to read those verses. But before we read it, as I was reading over this yesterday, that in verse 21, I'd like to just use this as a little bit of a backdrop. It kind of gave me a new dimension for this John 13. And this is what it says in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said it, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." What I get from that verse is that while Jesus was doing that deed of washing his disciples' feet, while he was being a servant, there was something in his emotions that were weighing heavy on him. And this is where I see that the test, the great test comes in to be a servant, is because we're constantly have emotional weights on us, whatever it is that disrupt us. I have to admit to you, I faced some of those the last few days. I grappled with them. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to study. I just wanted to go work. That's what I wanted to do. And I had to fight with that thing. We tell people, I think we tend to, a couple that maybe gets married, we say to them that always make sure whatever happens in your life, whatever emotional state you are, make sure that you always do the right things. Good advice for a young married couple. And it's good advice for a couple that has been married for 40 years as well. At least I find it that way. And so Jesus, as he is in his earthly ministry, this is not the only time that he had a testing. He had a tremendous test when he was facing the cross. There were emotions that drove him to his knees, and he begged to be relieved from that responsibility. And I believe this is one of the things that any preacher is going to face, is how am I going to cope under emotions? And it'll probably be the difference between success and failures many times. Let's read verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said unto him, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Now look, just notice that how kindly Jesus answers Peter. Remember, he's under pressure. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, "Ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet, he taken their garments and was sat down again. He said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, woe, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. That's as far as I have chosen to read. Verse 1 talks about his love. The agape love is a love that never wears out. And so we see Jesus faithfully loving his disciples even to the very end, in spite of the betrayal. His love. I know that when we talk about the love of God, the songwriter says it well. You can write it, drain the ocean, fill it with ink, write about the love of God, you're not done. It's hard for me to grasp that. It's hard for me to comprehend it. But there is something about the love of God that is way bigger than we can ever imagine. And I wish we would understand, and I wish I would understand his love better. Because there's probably nothing in life that helps us more than understanding the love of God. I don't know if this will make sense to you or not, but I'll try. A few weeks ago, there was a little girl that was hurt in an accident severely. It was a girl that we knew. It was a girl we knew the family. And her life was hanging in a thread. It did something to our emotions. It always makes a difference when tragedy has happened, how closely we are connected to those people. And I'm sure as you keep going closer to the family, the closer you get, the deeper the emotions are. That's one little girl that her life is hanging in a thread. And you will see there's many people that come to actions. It's the first responders, and they carefully take care of her as careful as they can, because they would like to save this little girl. They transport her to the best place they can transport her to, because there are doctors there that they know can, if anybody can help them, it's those doctors. And so we surrender them to the care of those doctors, because we long to see that little girl heal. And I suppose there was probably literally 1,000 man hours that were put into her. And I'm not saying that was bad. But I'm saying is that the emotions of everybody that was involved was so deep that there was just best care that possibly could have been given to this girl was given to her so that she could live. I don't know if you've ever imagined what it would be like. Okay, about this time of the year, I've noticed this, as you drive the I-35, there is this sign that says that the fatalities of this year were 3,200, give or take, somewhere in that range. And you would think that with that sign, the next year the numbers are at least going to be a little bit lower, but they keep staying there. But if you ever take that and calculate, if I'm correct, that gives like 10 fatalities every day just in the state of Texas. That is huge. Now, if you take those 10 fatalities and you put them in your own community, can you imagine the emotions that would play around that thing? It would be tough. And then we go to Gaza, and you have whole families wiped out. Can you imagine those emotions? It don't affect us like it does those that have lost family members, because we're in that distance. And I think God made it in such a way that, because we couldn't handle it, for one thing. But that's not even the end of the story. I wondered how many children die of starvation every day, and I was stunned. And I hope I'm wrong, but according to Mr. Google, there's 10,000. Now, can you imagine that? If those 10,000 children would somehow be so connected to you, how would you handle that emotion? And here's where I'd like to go with this. And so God is in eternity past. And I don't know how far you want to go back. Maybe a million years. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But according to the book of Ephesians, he knew us before the foundation of the world. He saw the whole world and its helplessness, its hopelessness. And can you imagine for a minute how his emotions must have felt when he saw that the whole, how many ever billion, right now, what is it there? 8 billion people living on the earth? No doubt there's been 8 billion people that have perished already or somewhere, and I have no idea what the figure is. Now, you take those emotions and put them all in one pile, and Jesus is connected to every one of them because he cares about the human race. And it is in that context, I think that, and again, we go back to what we talk about, what happens in the throne room of God. There is, in the book of Isaiah, there's plenty of activity. And there's those seraphims that are flying. They have two of them over their face, wings, two wings over their feet, and with two wings they fly. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And you would think that would be a distraction from anyone, but it was in the midst of that, this is the picture that I have, that he so loved the world. He took his attention, as it were, off of that, onto us, and he said, I'm going to have to do something about this. And he did in John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the beautiful thing about it is that we talk about this, that it was God's love that drove him to make this supreme sacrifice. When Abraham was on the Mount Moriah to offer up his son, and God said, hold off there, Abraham. I have something over here for you. And there was a sheep that was stuck in the thickets, according to what the Bible tells us. And he tells him to go get that sheep and to sacrifice. And the picture that I get is that he took that sheep and he got a hold of it and he had to drag it out of those bushes into that entanglement that was around it. And he had to drag it over to sacrifice it. Now, that's not how Jesus came into this world. God didn't have to drag him down here. He came because he so loved us. And so that's a picture that I have of God's love this morning. And it's bigger than that. And it's like those two men that were standing looking at the sea, and the one said to the other, wow, isn't that amazing how big it is? And the other one said, yeah, but we're just seeing the top of it. And so I believe as ministers, if we want to be effective ministers, somehow we must, first of all, before anything else, we must so love. And can we ever love like God? Probably not. Can we begin to love like God? Can we take steps in it? And I'm not prepared to go into this, but how do we take steps to love like God loved? Because we want to. Surely we want to love God like He wants us to. But I think that we can at least say this, that we must somehow find a channel from God's throne to our hearts, that His love flows to our hearts. Because we can't generate this type of love. We can't manufacture this kind of love. It's not available. And so, the attitude of the preacher, he loves, and he loves to the end. We're going to, no doubt, mess up. And that's maybe a point we could bring in right now, because I've been thinking about this. The Apostle Paul says, and this is the Apostle Paul, he says that he has a thorn in his flesh. And I said, God, how about you get this thorn out of my flesh? I'd like to have it removed. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And I'm not going to take this thorn out of you because I don't want you to become proud. Now, is it fair to remember or to think this way? And you can tell me. Is it fair to think that every preacher, regardless of his gifts, abilities, is going to have a thorn in his flesh for the same purpose, lest he become proud? I think some weeks ago I talked about someone that had made this comment about the pulpit. The pulpit, he said, he's a pretty well-known speaker, is a very dangerous place. Maybe one of the most dangerous places, because all kinds of things can happen here. We care more about what people think than what God thinks. And so it may just be, and it probably will be true, that whoever is ordained is going to have a thorn in his flesh. And maybe sometimes, and I don't know if this is right to say this, but I thought about this. Maybe sometimes that thorn is actually going to prick you, and you're going to have to figure out how to deal with it. And that's what the grace of God is all about. I think it's what we learn in the book of Ephesians. And that's how we make it in church life, is by the grace of God. Now, the next point that I'd like to go to, and I've actually titled this one here, I said, first of all, servanthood. But the next one, that as he comes to planet Earth now, we want to take a look at that. And that is found in the book of Philippians. I'm sure that many of you know this from Philippians chapter 2. And this is a big one too. He lowered himself. He came down to our level. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we could make a wonderful message about verse 5. Let this mind be in, we say amen, yes. We need the mind of Christ. But sometimes maybe we fail to understand how this expression was coming so that other people could see it. He lowered himself, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And here's where I think the rubber meets the road. We can handle verse 5. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man or men. We know we just came through a presidential election. And I listened to some of these candidates talk, or these two candidates talk. And never once do I recall ever having even a glimpse that they are there to lower themselves and say something. Maybe they could have said that other candidate over there, he's going to do way better than I would ever do. But we didn't hear that. And we have to understand that. But that's the kingdom of this world. And this is the kingdom of... can't get the word I want right now. But we're living in another kingdom. Christ's kingdom. It's something shifts in this kingdom. It's not the way the world thinks. And then we have people like the disciples, and we kind of look at them and say, well, you didn't get it either. But the real question is, do I get it? You know, I think there's probably 100 ways to... I keep losing my word. To lower ourselves. And there's probably, at the same time, 100 ways to lift ourselves up. Now, in our Anabaptist circles, we have our own ways of doing things. I find that sometimes we say that, depending what the Bible says, we need some external restraints, external ways of doing things. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. And so there are certain things, and I'm not really going to start mentioning things, but there are certain things that we draw a line around and say, yeah, but we need to have some guidance here. We need to see some external things. Now, my question here is, do we need to see some external things about lowering ourselves, or is it all just the posture of the heart? And so I think, well, we figured out some of the hard things. It's easier to say, well, it's just the posture of the heart, and we're good with that. And then maybe some of the more other things that are a little easier to put some applications around, we'll put some around there because I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just asking the question, and it's a question to me, and I'd love to sit with you as a group and have an open discussion on this. Is this thing something that should show itself externally? Of lowering ourselves. Is it that important? Or was this just for Jesus? And obviously for him, it was important because everybody could see it. And then he had this man that came to him and said, hey, I'd like to follow you. And guess what Jesus said? He said that foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. And I think in essence what he was telling is, look, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to lower yourself to another standard of living. Now, we know for sure that if we want to do ministry, I don't care what kind of ministry you want to do, we have to at least have this posture of the heart. It's not going to work. People don't buy into that way of I'm up here and you're down here. It doesn't work. D.L. Moody, very effective pastor, I understand that once he saw a drunk in the ditch, he said, there is D.L. Moody. There lies D.L. Moody, however it was. He understood. It's only by the grace of God. Maybe he used that phrase. If it were not for the grace of God, there I would be. And that's an attitude that I think we have to carry if we want to be effective ministers and preachers. There is me except for the grace of God. John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus, understood who Jesus was, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. What was he after? What did that decreasing look like in John the Baptist's life anyways? Because after all, he was out of the wilderness and he was eating honey and locusts and all that kind of stuff. And he maybe had shabby clothes on, but he said, I must decrease. What did he mean by that? One thing I think he meant by that is, I'm not out here to talk about myself. I'm out here to talk about Jesus. He's the one. How deep do we dare to go with some of these things? I thought of the Moravian brothers again. And I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but let's just reflect on them again. Two Moravian brothers had a tremendous love, a burden for the slaves that were out somewhere. I don't know where they were. They needed to get to them because they wanted to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus out to these slaves. And so to get there, they had to sell themselves as slaves and get on a boat. And they went on that boat, and it took them back to wherever they went to. Nobody, as my understanding, ever heard of them after that. Do you think those Moravian brothers that decreased, and I think they actually did, lowered themselves, I should say, will someday wake up in the judgment and say, I really messed up. I should have enjoyed the pleasures of life for at least a few years before I went. What about Jim Elliot? More a person in our generation. Goes down, barely married. I'm not sure if he had his child before or after he was killed. His life was snuffed out. What about him? Is he going to say, at the great judgment, is he going to say, I should have spent a few more years with my wife before I went and did that? Or are they these some of the people that Jesus talks about have left their houses and lands and forsook them and fathers and mother, and they're going to have a hundredfold blessing? You know, I think the truth is, our Western, and maybe I'm saying too much this morning, I don't know, but our Western mindset has influenced us, I think, in ways that we can't even comprehend or grasp sometimes. And so Jesus lowered himself to this of being from that eternal place, that place of glory and splendor and beauty, and came down here and wrapped himself in human flesh. Denied it all for a few years. And then we hear stories of preachers that have big congregations, big offerings, and they fly around in Lear jets. You see the shocking distance? I think most of you here, if your preacher would use your money to buy a Lear jet, you'd be out of here. I'd go with you too. But what about in between stuff? It's not a Learjet, but it's comfort. If you ever want to listen to a good message, David Platt preaches on his title is something like this, The Idol of Comfort. He digs pretty deep. And so I think many times what comfort does to us, and this is, I think, where our Western mindset has taken us to, that we are going to generally make a decision within this comfort. Okay, maybe God puts a calling on our life, but does it, my comfort, does it mess with that? I can't do that. And so we become like that sheep that is on Mount Moriah, where over here we're entangled with all kinds of stuff and we can't move. Now, God is willing to get us out of that mess, but maybe we like it so well that we would rather just stay here. Now, I'd like to look for a few minutes yet at the mission. Jesus had a mission when he came to this earth. I've been thinking the past week a bit about it. Jeremiah the prophet, as he laments himself, and he says like this, is there not a balm in Gilead? And sometimes I kind of come to the same thinking. I heard some things this past week, two different incidents that kind of made me think about it. Is there not a balm in Gilead? Do we have to go through life without experiencing healing? And now let's look at, this is exactly what Luke tells us that Jesus came for. And this is one of my favorite verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal, H-E-A-L, the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. In order for Jesus to do that, I think first of all, he had to love. That's where it started. Then he did something about it. He came to this earth. He lowered himself. And then he began his ministry. And there's a lot of people that were healed by him. Amazing when you read through the Gospels of the people that he touched. The untouchable. The lepers that no one was supposed to touch, he could now touch. Because he was willing to lower himself. One of the things that God wants to do, and one of the things that I think we want to do in our ministry, is to restore people back into a right relationship with God. I think that should be our heart. That was God's heart. I'm convinced that's why he came, to restore people back into a relationship with him. Somebody said this story recently. It's really a fascinating story. But he said he has a friend that restores 56 Chevy cars. Takes him a couple years to do it. He gets paid $100,000 to restore those cars. Now, here's the fascinating part of it. He says when you take that car and you restore that car is better than it was when it came out of the plant in 1955. Because it has maybe better suspension, it has better tires, a better fuel economy, it runs better. What a tremendous message that is. That God, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit too. You know, God is always after us to restore us. It doesn't matter. And sometimes I think we don't understand clearly. Let me say it this way. There's a difference between failing and failure. Just because we fail does not mean we're a failure. And God can restore that. I remember, that clock's getting away from me, but I remember some years ago, this was when I was probably, like Craig said this morning, 50 years ago, there was a preacher that got up and he said something like this. He talked about this bird that had a broken wing and it could never fly as high as it once did. And I'm like, I kind of believed it, I guess, until more recently I started thinking about it. So I don't think that preacher was right. I think according to the scriptures, when God restores, he goes the whole way and makes it even better than it was before. And some of you have probably experienced those things, maybe in broken relationships, that he could restore it even to better than it was. And I'm just going to call your attention to 1 Kings. This is one verse I wanted to quickly find here and read. 1 Kings, and this is talking about David. And that's why it's so fascinating. And he's talking to Jeroboam, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my eyes. And I understand this was after David had sinned terribly. It was after Psalms 51. And this is what God is saying about it. He doesn't talk about. And that's a beauty of forgiveness. It's not brought up again. And we could look at a number of things. Galatians talks about it, and this was a beautiful one for me as well, is as we think of this thing of restoring, healing, restoration, the heart of God, Paul must have had a bit of that spirit. And this is kind of a new thought to me, but it comes across in Paul's letters. For example, in Galatians, he says like this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You know, it sounds like hopeless, but if you go to Galatians 5:10, let me just quick pull that up. It says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, be he that troubled, you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." And so we see that even in the midst of that, that Paul believed in the Galatians. And we could look at 1 Corinthians 7:16 would imply the same thing about the Corinthians. He still believed in them. And I think that's one of the things about Jesus as our minister, the one that always has the right attitudes. He's always has that, and I think that's as ministers and preachers, is that what we need to carry with ourselves. We believe in you. And this speaker was talking about himself, he being in serious trouble one time. And people's mouths were wagging about him, and people lost confidence in him. People talked about him. And there's one brother that came up to him and said, "Brother, I still believe in you." And that's what Jesus wants to do for us. He believes in us. The fire is almost going out. The smoke is barely there anymore. But he believes in us. And I think as a minister, that's how we look at each other. So I'd like to just conclude this then. So we looked at Jesus this morning. He's so loved, he so lowered himself, and he so served. I wanted to say one other thing. Let me quickly say that here. When we wash feet, sometimes the idea is given that our feet get dirty spiritually as well. And it might be a symbol of our need to wash each other spiritually. I would like to suggest that we make it a high priority as a preacher and as a minister that when we have the kind of a mindset that when people need their feet washed, they're free to come and get their feet washed. They're not expecting a lecture. They're not expecting a whipping, may I say. But as we notice that Jesus kind and gentle washed the disciples' feet, that we have that kind of an attitude. That if we have opportunity, and I will help you, I will wash your feet, I will hope in you, I will believe in you, even though that your past is all messed up, I will have that belief in you. And so the songwriter says like this, "Take the name of Jesus with you." As we go to minister, it is important that we take Jesus with us. And the reason is because he can feel for people's infirmities. He knows exactly what is the right word for this person, the woman at the well. And then we take him with him, with us, so that we know. And that's where the anointing comes in, I believe. And somebody helped me here a few years ago to understand there's a difference between be able to preach good and have an anointing. Because the anointing, I think, goes a step further. It's Christ in us telling us how to respond. And so there was this man that was going through Queens, New York, walking the streets, and he enjoyed ministering to the people and the homeless people because there was a man that was with him that had lived a homeless life, and he knew how to speak to the homeless people. He knew the questions to ask, what to say, how to encourage them. He knew all of that. And that's why we, if we want to be preachers and ministers, we have to walk with Jesus closely so that he can tell us, this man needs to hear this, this lady needs to hear this, and on and on and on. Well, God bless you, and I'm going to invite you to kneel with a prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to you, we're always astounded when we look at who you are, how you always had the right attitude, and how you were able to minister to people, and then how you want to dwell in us, and how you want to use us to further your kingdom. And we have to admit, we don't know how, we mess up many times. But help us, Lord, even though we fail at times, that we just get remembered that's not a failure. We just fail, that's all. And you're there to help us to get back up and to take the next step. And I pray, Father, as we minister in our communities, whether it's downtown Waco or Lot or our county that we live in, or whether it's right here in this brotherhood, because everywhere we go, everywhere there's people, there's crying hearts and crying needs. And we want you to touch every heart and every life and bring a calm and bring a healing and bring a restoration. Sometimes it's those people, our friends, our families that need that, and sometimes it's us that needs that. So help us together as a church to be able to be joined together in such a way that we can, as Ephesians teaches us, be connected in such a way that we can feel for each other, help each other, and bless each other. And I pray especially about the future ordination and commit that to you. We know we're not looking for a man that is perfect. We're just looking for a man that has a heart after you. Keep us in the love of God, in Jesus' name, amen.